going to be dismissed to their classes downstairs. And the rest of us are going to turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm throwing you off with a Christmas message that's not from Matthew or Luke. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, and we're going to read down to verse 11. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, as we open up your word this morning, help us to understand it. Help me as I try to explain what is there. And of course, Lord, we are thankful that you speak into our world and you have spoken through your word. And so help us this morning. We do ask that your Holy Spirit would enlighten us, illuminate what is there in the scripture. And bless us together this morning, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Title this morning is The Glory of God Gifted to Man. Pastor Jared spoke last week of the glory of God in the manger and how Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And it wasn't just another baby being born in a little village, but it was the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is the expression of God the Father, the image of God the Father. And this morning we're continuing with the thought of the glory of God, but how God made it available to us. Of course, it is Christmas week, and if you're like me, I still get very excited about Christmas. I love Christmas. I love the music. I love the snacky food. I love the dinners. I pretty much love it all, except the shopping. I don't enjoy the shopping. And I have matured enough to the point to let you know that I'm still immature and still love receiving gifts. All right, and most of you are probably like that as well. I still like presents. Some presents are home runs, right? Those are the ones we love. They just knocked, whoever gave them to us just knocked it out of the park. I remember probably the earliest memory of Christmas I have, and one of the first presents I remember getting was this red fire engine that you could crank, and the ladder would go up, and you would spin the little thing, and it would make the siren turn on, and everything was manual, no batteries, and it was awesome. I remember another year that I got this baseball game. It was electronic, and you hung it on a door or something, and it came with these plush baseballs that you would throw at it. And depending upon your accuracy, it was like you were actually pitching against the batter. and you would get a strike ball or whatever, and if you kept walking people, the bases would get loaded, and you'd have to get out of the inning. And it was a cool, cool gift. Probably the best gift I ever got when I was little was the classic NES Nintendo system. I think that was something, I think it was gifted to all of the kids in my family by my aunt and uncle. But I put many, many hours on that game system. May or may not have broken a couple of controllers, throwing them on the concrete floor in the basement, because it would freeze and you would have to blow it to get the cartridge to work. But some of those gifts were home runs without a doubt. But not all gifts are like that. Some gifts are just, let's be honest, they're just quite confusing. You're like, do you know me at all? Why in the world did you get me this? One year I was a teenager. I was probably in ninth grade or so, and every once in a while I would get, you know, a pocket knife or whatever, and I love pocket knives like most guys do. But I opened this present that was from my mom and dad, and it was a giant kitchen knife. And I looked at it, I was like, okay, thanks. You know, just trying to, and I'm kind of awkward when I open presents anyways, because if you know me, I don't have a huge range of emotions, at least not visibly. So I'm like, yeah, thanks for the kitchen knife. And it turns out, oh, my mom's like, oh, that's not for you, that's for Corey. Corey's my sister-in-law. So it was actually packaged to the wrong person. They can be confusing. Some gifts can be just cruel. A couple years ago, there's so many people in my family with brothers, sisters, and nephews and nieces now that we, instead of everybody getting everyone a gift, we just do like a white elephant, dirty Santa thing. And so one of the gifts that my sister-in-law ended up with last year was a lottery ticket. But it wasn't just a lottery ticket, it was a fake lottery ticket. And so no matter how you would scratch it, you would come out as a winner. And so she scratched it, and it ended up being something that wasn't like too obvious. It was like a $50,000 or something like that. She's like, I think I won $50,000. And then after two or three people jumped on that and were like buying into it, my nephew said, he kind of admitted and said, yeah, that's not real. That's fake. So some gifts can be cruel. Some gifts can be ironic. There's a certain brother-in-law of mine who will remain unmentioned that he's kind of famous for giving items with pictures of himself on them. A t-shirt, coffee mug, a mouse pad, just with these awkward pictures of himself. And then finally, some presents are just duds, right? And it's not that we don't appreciate the sentiment, but let's be honest, some things were just, thank you for the sentiment, that was kind of you to think of me, but I have no idea what in the world I'm going to do with this. You know, they go in the re-gift pile, or the pile that you take back to the store, or they end up sitting around collecting dust until you finally have the guts to put it in a yard sale and hope that person doesn't come by and see it, right? Let's discuss this morning this idea of unused gifts. You know, God gives gifts. And the gifts that God gives, they are home run type gifts. But many times, we don't appreciate them for what they are, and our perspective of them is that they're just duds. Maybe they're like those unused gifts that just sit around and collect dust. So my question for you this morning is this: Are you making full use of the gifts that God has given you? Are you making full use of the gifts that God has given you? So we come back to 2 Peter, and the theme of 2 Peter is a warning against false teachers. This book is written somewhere in the time period of 66 to 68 AD. Paul is awaiting martyrdom. He knows that he's going to be taken off of this earth pretty soon. Tradition says that Paul was indeed martyred. He died on a cross. Some tradition even says that mentions that he was possibly crucified upside down. But we do know that Peter faced martyrdom and went right through it. The key verse of Second Peter is probably the last two verses, which actually forms what's called an inclusio in the book. An inclusio is kind of like a sandwich. Think of it like a sandwich. You have the top part of the bread, the second part of the bread, and then everything in between. Well, an inclusio is this literary device that authors would use, and there are some in other parts of Scripture. Paul would use them, and other some of the psalm writers. But you have a main idea at the beginning, and then the main idea again at the end that sandwiches this material, but tips off what the main idea of the letter is. And so this morning, we're going to look at a little bit of the introduction of 2 Peter, and then a little bit beyond that. But the introduction here in verses 1 through 4, and even all the way through verse 11, it sets the tone for the whole letter. And the main idea that I want us to get this morning is that God gives precious gifts through personal knowledge of Christ. Okay? That's important. That through personal knowledge of Christ, that's the means of receiving God's precious gifts. So God gives precious gifts through personal knowledge of Christ. Now, when we're talking about God giving gifts, understand, God not only excels at everything that He does, everything that God does, He is the best at. He is the superior being at. And so that's also true of the gifts, of being a gift giver, that God is supreme and superior when it comes to giving gifts. And so this morning in this passage, I'm going to point out four gifts that God has made available to us through the knowledge of Christ. Okay, the first one is a position of privilege. A position of privilege. Or a privileged position. So, he says, Simeon Peter, this is the same thing as Simon Peter. Simeon just has more of a Jewish spin to it, but he would be known as Simon or Simeon Peter, and we also know Peter was also known as Cephas. Simeon Peter, a servant, the word here, it's a bond slave, it's a slave, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is a technical term for apostle here, that Peter was one of the original ones that was chosen by Christ and then given authority in the early church. A bondslave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So Peter has identified himself as, that Peter, the apostle Peter, and he refers to himself as an apostle, not by accident, but because he's warning against false teaching that's going around this environment of his readers. And so he is speaking with apostolic authority, knowing what is accurate and knowing what is reliable and what was passed down to him and through him through the risen Jesus Christ, through the risen Lord. And notice here he says, to those who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. He's already called himself an apostle, but he says, hey, I'm writing to you, and he's making sure they understand that they are not second-rate Christians. In fact, their faith, their salvation, their position is at the same level as he is as an apostle. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not a certain authority with being an apostle, but what it does mean is that old saying that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, that everyone is equal in the body of Christ. Yes, there might be some that are given different giftings of leadership and those kind of things, but there is an equality of our faith. There are no second-rate Christians. And he's saying, Yeah, you who have believed, who have obtained, and this word here, obtained, is kind of misleading. We look at that and we think of obtained as something that you've worked for, something that you've earned for, like you've obtained retirement after working for 50 years. That's not the idea here. The word obtain here, it's used by as, it's also used in context where it means to receive something by lot, like when they would cast lots in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and the lot would fall on Jonah or Matthias or other people in Scripture. It's the idea of you've received something, but it's totally unmerited. So maybe attain is a little bit closer, but to those who have obtained a faith or received a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Here it is. Every single one of us have a position that has been given to us in Christ. At the moment that we are converted, that we are born again, we are given a position in heaven that will not change for all of eternity. A position where we become a child of God, or we become justified, declared righteous. So God has given us, or given believers, a position of privilege. He has bestowed that on us, and we have received it. There's a Christian organization that I'm gonna pick on it, but I'm not gonna say its actual name. But there's a Christian organization that puts out literature and a monthly newspaper type thing, and everybody that's involved in this Christian organization, it's kind of you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. All these guys have each other in to preach at each other's churches so they can give each other big offerings. And from time to time they'll bestow on each other, you know, like honorary doctorates or just these made up things. Okay, and not trying to be unkind, but it's kind of a clown show, okay? There's not a lot of legitimacy to it. But when we come to Christ and receiving his salvation, he bestows on us a position of privilege that has real substance, real merit to it. Yes, sometimes we may not feel like we're experiencing that privilege, but we have been called and made children of God. A part of the body of Christ, part of the bride of Christ. And so we have this position of privilege. Now, I know in the last several years in our culture and society, that word privilege is thrown around sometimes with disdain or in a context of disdain or cynicism or whatever. Somebody might say, well, that's just your class privilege or your white privilege. Stay with me here. I'm not going down that rabbit trail. But when we're talking about a faith privilege that Christ has bestowed on us, that is a legitimate faith. There is such a thing as a legit faith privilege. And we should be eager to cash in that faith privilege. That is, all these things that are bestowed upon us because we are in Christ. And we should be excited to make use of those gifts that God has given us. So this first thing God has given us is a position of privilege. Second, God has given us provisions for eternal life. God has given us provisions for eternal life. Verse 2, he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The word knowledge in 2 Peter is used many times, and it's one of the key terms in here. And when he talks about knowledge, he's not just talking about head knowledge. He's talking about, yes, knowing something, but appropriating it to your life. So when he's talking about knowledge of God and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, yes, he's talking about accurate information about Jesus and knowing Jesus accurately, but he's also talking about knowing Jesus intimately. And making use of that information where you walk with Jesus day in and day out. And so we have been given provisions for eternal life. He says in verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. The him here is Christ. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. The word that the preposition to there can also be translated and maybe should be translated by here. That is, part of the means of God calling us is by His own glory and excellence. That is, at the time that we got saved, there was a point that, yes, we realized we were sinners. And we realized that God is the ultimate being of the universe. And we have to play the world and play life His way because we are accountable to Him. But some point, when we became born again, we understood the majesty. Not fully, we didn't fully comprehend it, but we understood the majesty, the holiness, the greatness, the awesomeness of God. And at some point we said, who am I to be drawn to You, Lord? And we were in a humble position and said, I have no merit to make that happen. But God, by His greatness, by His glory and excellence, He called us to Him. And it was part of the attraction that brought us to Christ. If you're in a place where the only reason you've come to God is because of what God can do for you, that might say something about your heart. Because God actually calls us partially with an attraction to His holiness, His greatness, and His glory. But God has granted to us, or gifted to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness. What does that mean? That means everything in this life that we could face, God has given us the resources to face. All things that pertain to godliness. That means when it comes to growing in Christ and growing in our relationship with God, we have all the resources that He has given us. And listen, He's given us some pretty awesome resources, pretty remarkable resources in the Holy Spirit who indwells us. You remember in the Old Testament, God thundered on Mount Sinai. And then later He came closer to the people in the tabernacle. His glory came down into the Holy of Holies. And it was made very evident and very clear to the people that only one time a year, one person in the camp, the high priest, is to go into the Holy of Holies. No one else. But later we come to the New Testament and Jesus has sent the third person of the Trinity, God Himself, the Holy Spirit, who indwells us. That's a resource that we've been given that believers in the Old Testament didn't really have that assurity of all the time. But we have the Holy Spirit who has sealed us and indwelt us. What a provision for eternal life. And I call this eternal life because we have begun that process already. At the moment that we get saved, we have begun eternal life. It's going to be an unimpeded flow of experiencing a walk with God. Now, there are times when sin can come in and disrupt our fellowship, but we're still sealed with the Holy Spirit. And so eternal life has begun now. And of course, we will experience it more fully when we get to heaven, when we are given glorified bodies, when Jesus comes back to earth, when we reign with Him, and we will experience that in a more glorious fashion. But it's already begun. And God has given us all the tools and the resources that we need now. So all of this is gained, it's received by knowledge of Christ, personal knowledge of Him, not just having head knowledge, but having a relationship with Him and actually relating with Him, conversing with Him day in and day out. But how do we gain? Here we are, we're just human beings. God is in heaven, surrounded by unapproachable glory. He is an infinite spiritual being. How in the world are we supposed to get good knowledge of Him? Well, the good news is God's given us His Word, but God became flesh. God became one of us so that we could relate to Him. He could relate to us. And so we get these tools, these gifts, we receive these gifts by relating and conversing with Christ. All right, number three. God gives precious gifts through personal knowledge of Christ. Number three, Participation in God's nature. Participation in God's nature. This is something that really does blow our minds. God is infinite. We are finite. God is holy. We are sinners. But yet, in some fashion, Peter is telling us that we can participate in his God-likeness in some way. Now, I hope your ears perked up a little bit, and there was a flag saying, what in the world is Kevin going to say next? Because depending upon what route he goes, this could be really good, or it could be very cultic. Okay? Because there are cults that say, that look at this and say, we can become part of God. We can become part of the Trinity. And some even say that we already are. That's pantheism. But this is not saying that we become little gods. It's not saying that we become part of the Trinity or we become part of God's essence. But it does mean that we can, in some fashion and in some aspects, we participate in God's likeness. So he says here, verse 4, by which, that is, the by which the antecedent is knowledge of him. By the knowledge of him, he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So we know here that partaking of the divine nature has something to do with escaping from the corruption and the sin that is around us. And the way we escape the corruption and the world around us, it actually happens in two ways. The first, and it's in a sequential, linear, chronological sequence. All right. The first way we escape is positionally. We've already talked about how we've been given a position of privilege of being in Christ. And so that moment that we get saved, we are declared righteous. Okay? So we are positionally sanctified. But it also happens through progressive sanctification. That happens after the moment of salvation, and it is that work, that process, where God develops us more into the image of Christ by His Spirit, where He does the work in us, where we are more and more saying no to the flesh and more yielding to His Holy Spirit. That's how we escape the corruption in the world. That is, we are positionally justified, but we grow in the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so there are three aspects of sanctification that I want to make sure that we understand. There's positional sanctification, there's progressive sanctification, and there's prospective sanctification, which means we're looking ahead to it. So positional sanctification, if you want to turn over to 1 Corinthians 6 real quick. I want you to see that I'm not just making this up, but that these are actually biblical concepts. And these are hugely biblical concepts. They're all through the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul's writing to the Corinthian, which was a very carnal, very fleshly, worldly church. They had a lot of issues. He said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you," past tense, "but you were washed." You were, what's the next word? You were sanctified. You were justified. Sanctified means to make something holy or to set something apart as holy. In the Old Testament, things that were used in the tabernacle or the temple for sacrifices or for worship, they were considered sanctified. They went through a process where they were declared holy, set aside as holy for the use of worship for God. And so when we got saved, we were positionally sanctified, a position of privilege that can never change. But there is this, there is another truth, progressive sanctification. That is how we actually experience and grow in what God has declared us to be. That is progressive sanctification. So turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being," this is present tense, "are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For that comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Okay, so there is this process that's going on now in every child of God, every believer of God, to where he is conforming us or transforming us into the image of Christ. That is progressive sanctification. And so positionally, to Peter, positionally, we have escaped the corruption of the world. We are no longer children of the devil, we're children of God, but there is this progressive process where we have to experience it. And it takes on real world flesh, okay? Thirdly, there is prospective sanctification, and we also call that glorification. That is, one day, we know that we're in progressive sanctification, and this life is only going to take us so far because we still have this sin nature. But one day, God is going to give believers, it says at the rapture of the church, God is going to give believers glorified bodies that are unable of sin. And at that point, we will reach what God has already designed for us for centuries before. So 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 talks about glorification. It says, "Beloved, we are God's children now." Okay, so there's the idea of positional sanctification. "And what we will be," here's perspective, "and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So when Jesus comes and raptures the church, we're given glorified bodies at that point, and we participate even further in the nature of God. That is, we can experience God-likeness in the sense that we are becoming like Christ, and we make decisions that God would make. We can experience godliness in that fashion. I'm trying to toe the line here, because if you go too far off and say you become God, that's heresy, because God is holy. God is in a category all by himself, but he can transfer to our experience certain characteristics of himself, and they won't be as full in us. Like, none of us are ever going to be omnipresent. None of us are ever going to be omniscient or all powerful. Even when we get to heaven, none of us are ever going to be any of those things. But we can be progressing in holiness. We can be progressing in joy and these other things that Peter is going to mention here. So we participate in God's nature by becoming like him, which is what he designed for all humanity, even when he created Adam and Eve, because he created us in his image, an image that has been tainted for the here and now because of sin and the fall and the curse. All right, moving on. Verse 5, he says, "For this very reason, make every effort." What is the reason that he's talking about? He's talking about escaping the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities," these seven things that he's just mentioned, "if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in" what? "The knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." All right, so real quickly, these seven qualities that Peter mentioned, that these are musts for us to be growing in as Christians. If we're going to be experiencing that growth, that progressive sanctification, these seven things aren't things that we can do without. that believers are expected to grow in these things, and it takes some effort on our part. The Holy Spirit helps us as we yield to Him, but it will take some effort. Real quickly, the first one he mentions is after faith is virtue. The idea here is moral excellence, because all these things are true of God, okay? And they should also be true of us that are becoming and trying to walk in His image and walk in Christ's likeness. So moral excellence is this. It's regularly taking the route that God Himself would take. When we're faced with decisions, we take the route God would take. It's being, moral excellence is being wise enough to discern what is right and then being courageous enough to do it. Moral excellence is being wise enough to discern what is right and being courageous enough to do it. And then he mentions knowledge. We've already talked about knowledge as knowing Christ accurately and intimately. That word intimately, it makes us feel a little weird, but I can't figure out a better word than knowing Christ intimately, knowing Him more and more. Third, self-control. Self-control is defeating the old man, defeating the flesh when he wants to take charge of us again. I mean, that's how we always ran before we got saved, letting the old man, our natural selves, control our words, our actions, our thoughts, just kind of unimpeded. The only restrictions we have is the common grace of God and the Holy Spirit that would providentially restrain us at times. But if not for that, we would just default to our flesh all the time. But now we have the Holy Spirit. And so self-control is deferring to the control of the Holy Spirit and the influence of the Holy Spirit rather than the old man, the flesh. All right, steadfastness. Steadfastness is staying strong when we're attacked or pressured to yield either by the world, the flesh, or the devil. God, in His nature, is the very definition and the very epitome and the pinnacle of steadfastness. He can be attacked, He can be misaligned, all of these things, but none of it is at all legitimate, because God rules the universe with His feet up. Okay? He is never writhing His hands, wondering what's going on. God is fully in control, never worried. He is steadfast. And then godliness. Godliness here, it has the idea of personal piety, which is the fact that we have a correct and healthy respect and reverence for God. That is, people come to expect righteousness out of us. They have realistic expectations, knowing that we still have a sin nature and we're going to fall from time to time, but they come to expect us to do the right thing because we're walking with God. Number six, brotherly affection. Brotherly affection is growing in awareness, sensitivity, and sympathy for people. And if you are more naturally tend to be an introvert, this can be difficult. It takes some discipline. It takes some discipline to help you grow in awareness, sensitivity, and sympathy toward people. But the good news is, just like any of our sinful habits from our pre-Christ days, the Holy Spirit will help us unlearn those habits. And so, listen, it's a cop-out to say, I don't deal with people, or I hate people, or whatever, just because I'm an introvert. That's a cop-out. Because the Holy Spirit is developing in us. I'm not saying that we're all going to be these socialites, and that should not be expected. There should be realistic expectations. That you might still, like me, you might still have to get your energy by being alone sometimes, separating from people, because people might still drain you. And that might still be true. But we should be growing in brotherly affection, where we are becoming more sensitive, more aware, and more sympathetic to people. And then finally, he lists love. Love is a persistent and stubborn commitment that says, I will not abandon you. It is a persistent and stubborn commitment that will not abandon you. God does, I believe God does have emotional love for us. But his love for us is not necessarily just driven by emotion. It's driven by his will and the very essence of his nature and character. And we are supposed to be growing in love towards one another, our spouse, our kids. And it is this idea that we are seeking their best interest. All right, fourthly and lastly, what does God gift us? He gives us assurance of eternal security. Assurance of eternal security. Verse 9, he says, for whoever lacks these qualities, if we're not growing in these seven things in our lives, it says, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Maybe you go back and you pinpoint a time in your life where you think, maybe I got saved, maybe I didn't, maybe I'm lost now. I'm really struggling with assurance of my salvation. It might be because you have become stagnant in your walk with God. You might be eternally secure. You might have that positional sanctification that's never going to change, but you're not experiencing because you're not growing in progressive sanctification. And if that's the case, Peter says that you can become nearsighted, having forgotten you were cleansed from former sins. So he says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. He's not saying, make sure you earn your salvation. Make sure you secure your salvation yourself. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, make your calling and election sure. What he's talking about is assurance. There is a distinction between eternal security and assurance. Eternal security is the doctrine, the truth, that we are held secure in God, period. Okay? We have 100% certainty, security, because Christ is the author of our salvation. That is eternal security. Whether, doesn't matter how I feel, whether I kicked the dog first thing when I got up in the morning, or yelled at the kids, or whatever, I'm eternally secure. But assurance is the confidence that we have in eternal security. See, I can be 100% eternally secure and not have the confidence about it. But God wants us to have the confidence about it. And one way that he gives this confidence is as we progress in our walk with God and know Christ more and more, that he gives us an assurance of eternal security. Verse 11 says, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What he's saying here is it can happen, and I've seen it in believers that have gone before us. It can happen that you're walking with Jesus so closely that when the moment of death comes, you still retain the confidence and faith in Christ. And it's like you're entering the eternal kingdom of the Lord richly. That is, you're not ashamed that first time you see Jesus because you've been walking with him day in and day out already anyways. And that's what Peter has and what he wishes for those that he's writing to and for us, that we make use of the gifts that God has given us. There was a donor that informed an organization, came to this organization, and he told them, when I die, I'm going to gift you, I'm going to leave in my will a large sum of money. So in fact, time went by, and that's exactly what happened. This is a true story, by the way. Time went by. Sure enough, he later passed away, and the will that he left behind informed the state that what he wanted to do was leave this big amount of money to this organization. You probably know what's coming. The family wasn't real excited about that. And so they kind of went and did everything they could to make sure that did not happen. But the organization in this case, they stood up for what was legally theirs. They'd had conversations with the donor. This was in place. This wasn't going to be a surprise to anyone. So in this case, the organization, and it's not like the family was not getting anything, but in this case, the organization stood up for what was theirs, legally theirs. Ken Casillas, I read something he said. He said, much of the Christian life can be summarized as becoming who we are. That God has given us this privileged position. He's given us all these gifts, and they are absolutely true. And we have them as resources. But we got to use them. So the Christian life is becoming who we are. In other words, it is standing up for who we are. So, listen, God has gifted us with these precious gifts, precious, precious gifts, position of privilege, provisions for eternal life, participation in His nature, assurance of eternal security. And what I want us to get this morning is maybe, or may this Christmas be a landmark in our life where we look back at Christmas 2021 and we can say, you know what? That's when I started to fully appropriate all the gifts God has given me. That's when I took them off the shelf. I understood them for what they are, and I started to utilize them. And these things are ours, but we can only experience them and make use of them as we walk with Christ. And that's how we grow in sanctification, and we grow in assurance and all of these things, right? Let's pray. The worship team is going to come up. I do want to urge you this morning. Maybe you're here and you have never come to a place where you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, really none of this other stuff even matters. That's what gets you in your foot into the door with the gifts of salvation. Conversion, being born again, what we're talking about this morning, becoming a child of God, that's the first step. Nothing else matters. Your politics don't matter. Your morality doesn't matter. Your good works don't matter. None of that matters if you don't know Christ, if you don't have that initial relationship established. And so we urge you this morning, you can do that right where you're at. You talk with God. You say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I need a relationship with you. I want to embrace what Christ did for me on the cross. I want to make you my Savior. You can do that this morning. It's not just repeating the words that I said, but it's speaking to God from your heart and starting that relationship with Him. He's done all the work. Jesus Christ took on human flesh, came as a baby, lived a perfect life, died on the cross in our place, took our death that we deserved, was buried, rose again on the third day. Now He is the risen Lord. He went back to heaven. One day He's coming back. And He's got grand plans for you and I. He's got grand plans for this world and the universe in the future. But being part of that all starts with accepting Christ. Maybe you've done that before and you're just struggling. You said, I've struggled with sanctification and walking with the Lord. And you just say, I need to talk with the Lord this morning. I urge you to do that. You can use this platform up here as a place to pray. I'll be up here. Pastor Jared's around, and we have others that can pray with you if you need some help in prayer. And maybe you've got something going on in your life, just some kind of struggle, some kind of circumstance that has nothing to do with what we're talking about this morning, and you just need some prayer. We would love to pray with you this morning. The musicians are going to sing, and I invite you, just if you need to do business with God, do business with God. Would you stand to your feet, please? Musicians are going to lead us.